It is great to be here, great to see you this morning, and great to be able to worship our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the reason why we are gathered here this morning, and so as we continue to remind ourselves of that through the singing, let us go now to our call to worship out of 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8, which says this, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we want to come before you humbly and come before you in adoration and in praise for what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come and praise him for his sacrifice, for his finished work. We come and gather together this morning to offer up praise, to offer the songs that we are singing to him. And Father, I pray that you would continue to work these lyrics of these songs and the preaching of the word and even the prayers that we pray this morning, all aspects of our service, we pray that you would use towards your good purposes, that you would continue to shape us and fashion us and mold us more into the image of Christ as a result of being together this morning. We thank you for being here. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. And we pray in his name. Amen. All right. Well, good morning. All right. We're halfway there. Good morning. All right. There you go. There you go. Good to be together. Good to see you this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Matt Carger. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church. And it is our privilege to be able to worship together, whether you're visiting with us or whether you are a member or regularly attend. Either way, I hope that you received a bulletin whenever you walked in this morning. I want to draw your attention just a few announcements this morning before we get started. First and foremost, this is something that you're not going to see in your bulletin, but in the beginning of the month, we took up our first quarter offering. We take quarterly offerings throughout the quarter, throughout the year, usually typically towards mission work throughout New England. And we took our first quarter offering for the beginning of May to send money to a church that is in desperate need of a building, that they haven't had a building for many, many years. And they've been basically a church on wheels. And so I just wanted to report back to you that we raised over $3,200 to be able to send to that church. So praise the Lord for that. Some great encouragement to them, obviously, and it's also great for our little church to be able to help out God's mission, to continue God's mission throughout New England and throughout the world, and so I'm excited about that. So what you'll see inside your bulletin is a connection card, and so first thing that you'll notice is something that looks like this. So if you're visiting with us or if you have a specific prayer request or want to know more about what is going on in the life of our church, about membership or baptism or any other information, if you don't mind filling out this connection card, you can put it into our offering box on the way out whenever you leave. And we will connect with you and let you know about all the things that are happening in the life of the church and also ways that and to make sure that we'd be praying for you as well, whatever prayer requests that you may have. So, also inside of your bulletin, you're going to notice a outline to today's sermon. We'll get to that in just a moment. But there's a couple other things that I want to bring your attention to. One of them is our monthly prayer night, and so that is actually tonight, starting at 5:15. We're going to meet right here, and we had started this year. We're at the last Sunday of every single month. We're gathering together for corporate prayer. And during that time, we hear a short sermon from one of our own. We sing some songs together, and then we pray about the needs of the church. We pray about evangelism efforts throughout our community, and other matters as well. And so that is happening tonight. Brother Jake is going to be bringing the message for us. And so I want to encourage you to come to that starting at 5:15. It's usually about an hour and a half long or so. And so it's a great encouragement to us, for those of us who have come and been a part of that throughout this year. So I want to encourage you, if you haven't been yet, make it out. Come tonight, 5:15, for the monthly prayer night. Underneath the life groups at NCC, just another announcement of our Wednesday night life group. That typically is every single Wednesday except for the last Wednesday of the month, which means that this upcoming Wednesday, we won't have a Wednesday night life group. As I've said in the past, this is an opportunity for you and an encouragement to you to reach out to someone else within the church, practice biblical hospitality, maybe invite them over for lunch or for dinner, or figure out ways that you can get to know each other better, ways that you can pray for one another. So I want to encourage you towards that end. And so we won't have our Wednesday night life group this Wednesday. Next Wednesday after that, it'll start back up again. And then on the 1st of June, as you notice down there under Mark Your Calendars, we have a church picnic. And so that is going to be at Braga Park. It's going to follow immediately after our service. And we did this throughout the summer last year, and it's always a great time. So we're doing it again. So we're going to have a picnic out in Braga Park. There's going to be games, and the church is going to provide hot dogs and hamburgers. And if you're wanting to bring a side, there is a sign-up sheet in the back foyer that you can sign up to bring a side of your choosing. There's different categories in there as well. So these are opportunities not only to encourage us as a church, but opportunities for you to invite other people that may not know the Lord Jesus Christ to come to church that morning and to be able to have a fun outing together at Braga Park. So I want to encourage you towards that end. Use this as an opportunity towards outreach, where you can outreach to your neighbors, your friends, family members maybe. Get them around the church, get them around God's people, and we can pray that they may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, I think that's just enough announcements for this morning. So let me go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask him for our help this morning as we dive into our text. So would you bow with me? Father, again, we want to pause for just a moment and still our hearts before you. Surely many of us have had crazy weeks and specific burdens that are laying on our shoulders as we're coming into this building this morning. And so, Father, I pray that we would just pause for just a moment and ask you and seek your face to relieve those burdens, to help us now as we open up your word to be encouraged, to be challenged, to be edified. I pray, God, that you would help us to see and behold and gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. It is by him and him alone that we are continuously transformed from one glory to the next. And so I pray that we would continue to praise him and glorify him even through the preaching of the word. And so would your spirit minister to us this morning? Would he cause faith to arise in hearts that are dead? God, would you use the time and the moments that we have next, that you would use them for your glory and for our good, that you would continue to change us and mold us into the image of Christ? We pray that you would use the book of 1 Timothy as we overview this book this morning to do that in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the children, you guys can be dismissed. You guys can go downstairs. Okay. Well, a few months ago, my wife Jessica and I just put the boys to bed, and we were looking for a movie to watch together on Netflix. Now, I don't know what it's like in your household, but for us, oftentimes, deciding on a movie can feel like an eternity. Most of the time, because most of the movies that are on Netflix are just not worthy to watch. And also, just because once we finally find one, oftentimes we can't agree on wanting to watch the same one together. But that particular night, we ended up agreeing to watch The Monuments Men. Has anyone ever seen that movie before? Okay, all right, got some fans in the room. All right. Well, it's a movie that is directed by George Clooney back in 2014, and it's actually based on a true story during World War II. And so the movie kind of starts off in the middle of the war and with scenes of the Nazis confiscating millions of pieces of expensive artwork and gold and musical instruments and books and other cultural items from homes and museums, and that what they were doing is they were hiding them in deep mines. But toward the end of the war, a man by the name of George Stout organized a team of curators and architects and historians, later called the Monuments Men, to search and return these important treasures. And so the mission that they were on was a dangerous mission. They went into enemy territory and men died because of it. But they ultimately succeeded in saving many artistic masterpieces from Michelangelo and even some of Da Vinci's famous paintings like The Last Supper and the Mona Lisa. And so why did they do all of this? Well, they did it because they believed that some things were worth protecting even if it meant their life. And that's a true statement even for what we celebrate this weekend, right? As a nation, we celebrate Memorial Day, where those in military believed that the freedoms and the privileges of our country were worth defending to the point where they sacrificed their very lives for it. And we today are the beneficiaries of their valiant service to our country. And so the point is, whether it's painting or privileges, people will do everything that they can, including risking their own lives, to protect the things that matter to them most. So let me ask you just a question this morning. What do you most value in your life? Is it your health? Is it your family? Your reputation? Your relationship that you have? Your job? Whatever it is, ask yourself this question. At what lengths would you go to guard and protect those things that are most valuable to you? Now, here's a deeper question that I want us all to wrestle with this morning. If you are willing to go to such great lengths to guard and protect the things of this world, how much more should you guard the things of eternal value? Like the gospel of Jesus Christ, for instance. And it's that particular question that is essentially the question that is underlying the book of 1 Timothy. And so 1 Timothy is going to be a new sermon series that we are starting today throughout the summer. If you were with us previously throughout going through our series in Ezra and Nehemiah, we're going to come back to that after this sermon series. So we'll jump back into Nehemiah after we finish this book. But as I have been praying for the needs of our church and thinking about the needs of our church, God laid this book upon my heart, because it has much to say to us regarding the particular life stage we are at as a congregation. Now, if you don't know much about 1 Timothy, it's one of the three books in the New Testament commonly referred to as the pastoral epistles, along with 2 Timothy in the book of Titus. And these epistles were letters that were written to young pastors who were leading churches in challenging cultural settings. And what we see primarily in 1 Timothy and in the book of Titus are instructions on how the church ought to properly be ordered and led in a way that promotes spiritual health, sound doctrine, and faithful gospel witness. And this is really what excites me about this particular book and for us going through it as a church. Because through it, we will grow together in our understanding of healthy church relationships. We'll grow together in what it looks like to have a healthy church structure and healthy church leadership, and we will grow in our clarity regarding how gospel doctrine leads to right gospel living. And that's really what this book is all about. It is all about the gospel. And as a congregation, as a church, the gospel must be central to everything that we do and everything that we think. We must never forget it, never assume it, and never think it's something that we graduated from. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, and it's the power of God for our sanctification. And therefore, with that kind of importance and with that kind of value that we're laying on the gospel, it must be guarded with everything that we have. Which is exactly the type of charge that Paul gives this young pastor, Timothy. And it's the charge that ought to be reflected in each of one of our hearts and minds as believers today. That we too would live and teach and model and share and minister and guard the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ with our entire lives. And so my goal for this morning is just to give us an overview of 1 Timothy, of the book, just to help us better understand the background, some of the unique challenges that Timothy was facing, and how all of that can apply to us today. So if you would, grab your outlines, grab your Bible, let's turn to 1 Timothy together, and let's look at this book together. 1 Timothy is obviously in the New Testament, so Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then 1 Timothy. If you're using a pew Bible with you this morning, you can find our text or find the book on page 932. All right, 1 Timothy, let me just go ahead and just first start off by reading the first 7 verses. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. All right, so we'll stop there for just a second. So right off the bat, as we can already see right from the first 2 verses, there's some important information in the introduction of the letter, right? And if you turn your outline over, if you have your outline in front of you, if you turn your outline over, you'll notice what I call the synthesis of the book of 1 Timothy. And so this is my attempt to help you kind of see a snapshot of the book and to synthesize all of its important details of what is going on and how this letter was structured. So you see, like, who's the author? Who's he writing to? Why is he writing? What is the theme of the book? How does the message unfold through each chapter? And all of these details are important to rightly understand and interpret the context and the content of the book. And so we're going to walk through some of this together. And so notice first that it's pretty obvious that right from verse 1, we see that this letter was written by Paul. And so who is Paul? Well, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now that sentence is packed full of meaning, but what I want you to see from it today is simply that Paul was called to be an apostle by the command of God. Therefore, his apostleship was not something of his own decision. Rather, it was of God's divine will. It was by God's commandment. And why does that matter? Because the things that Paul instructs Timothy to do throughout this letter that are coming are coming not from the authority of Paul, but from the authority of God. And you got to remember that as we're walking through this text throughout this summer, because there's some challenging things that Paul is going to address and some challenging things that he's going to say. And when we get there, you may be tempted to think, who does Paul think he is? What authority does Paul have to actually say the things that he is saying? Well, if you find yourself there, just remember and go back to verse 1 and remind yourself, Paul is an apostle by the command of God. Therefore, he speaks on behalf of God's authority, which is an authority that we must all come underneath and submit to. Now, notice verse 2. Who is Paul writing to? We see that he's writing to Timothy, which he says is my true child in the faith. So this kind of clues us into the type of relationship that Paul had with Timothy, right? He calls him his true child in the faith. It's kind of interesting. This is obviously a pretty endearing type of relationship, one of like a father to a son. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul calls Timothy his dearly loved and faithful child in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he calls him his brother. In Romans 16, verse 21, Paul calls him his co-worker. So if you actually read throughout the New Testament, Timothy is actually mentioned in 10 of the New Testament books outside of 1 and 2 Timothy. And many of those references are references spoken by the Apostle Paul himself. So Paul and Timothy were very close. They were co-laborers in the gospel and brothers in the faith. So you may be wondering, how did these guys meet? How did Paul actually meet Timothy? Well, just remember Paul's story throughout the book of Acts. If you remember back in Acts chapter 9, this is where we see Paul being converted to Christianity, right? He was on his way to persecute Christians, and Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus, and he was miraculously converted. God completely transformed Paul's life, and then he commissioned him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so, several years after his conversion, we see in Acts chapter 13 that Paul was sent out by the church at Antioch to do what? To essentially live out this command of God that was upon his life, which was to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. And so that's exactly what Paul does. And in Acts chapter 13 and 14, we see Paul ministering the gospel on his first missionary journey. And so he's planting churches as he's going along in all these different cities. And during that time, he stopped at a city called Lystra. If you remember this in the book of Acts, while he was there, he preached the gospel faithfully as he normally did, but it wasn't received very well. If you remember this story, Paul was almost stoned to death, and then he was dragged out of the city by the people in Lystra. So, shortly after that, Paul, we see, returns home. He's an influential voice in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And then he decides to go out again on his second missionary journey to visit all of the places that he first went and continue to minister the gospel. And so by the time that we get to Acts chapter 16, Paul is back in the city of Lystra. And in 16 verse 1, we read that it's there that he meets a disciple named Timothy. The same Timothy that we see in 1 Timothy. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, it says that Paul desired for Timothy to accompany him on his missionary journey. And so Paul and Timothy leave Lystra together, and they begin to minister the gospel together. And they are going from all these different churches that Paul planted, strengthening these churches and continuing to preach the gospel and encouraging people in the faith. Now, if we just think through just the time frame of all of this, the time of Paul's second missionary journey was roughly around 49 to 52 AD. And this letter to Timothy was likely written after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, which was around 63 to 65 AD. And so many scholars believe that Timothy was probably about 30, it's probably somewhere in his 30s when this letter was written. And if all that is true, then that would have made Timothy a teenager by the time that Paul first met him. Which makes sense, right? Whenever we look at 1 Timothy, we read verse 2, and we see Paul use language like he does, that Timothy is his child in the faith, right? I mean, think about that for just a moment. Before 1 Timothy was ever written, Paul had known Timothy for 14, 15, maybe 16 plus years. And so he took Timothy underneath his wing and as a young man, and he taught him and he developed him and he discipled him into a godly man and then sent him off to different places to minister the gospel alongside him. Which, by the way, this is the exact reason why we see Timothy's name in so many places in Paul's letters, all throughout the New Testament, because they labored together for the gospel and they strengthened churches and encouraged disciples. And then Paul often used him to check on different churches while Paul was doing something else in this particular area. And that's kind of what we see going on in this particular letter as well. Because notice, look down in your Bibles at verse 3. Notice verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." So it's pretty clear that from this verse that Paul sent Timothy to the church at Ephesus on a specific mission. And what was the mission in verse 3? It was to refute the false teaching that was running rampant in the church. And so that is the main occasion for the book. This was the big problem that was happening at the church in Ephesus at this time. It was false teaching. And we'll see in the coming weeks that this was something that Paul predicted long ago. So going again back to Acts, if you remember in Acts chapter 20, Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, and as he was departing the church, he said to the church at Ephesus that fierce wolves would come up from among the flock in Ephesus and speak twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And that's exactly what happened. Because this is the problem that's being addressed in 1 Timothy. We even see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, that a couple of these specific guys were actually called out. We see Hymenaeus and Alexander. And who are these guys? These were most likely apostate elders. These fierce wolves that Paul was talking about in Acts chapter 20 that came within the church. And they were teaching heretical doctrines to God's people, which ultimately caused a deficiency in sound teaching and a deficiency in gospel living. And so the church at Ephesus at this point was really a massive pool of confusion. Doctrinal confusion, ungodly behavior, and ungodly church practices occurring at every level. It was in desperate need of godly leadership and gospel teaching and gospel revitalization. And so this is why Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus and why he wrote this letter, to remind him of the things that he ought to be doing. Namely, to get the things in the church in order, to refute the false teaching, to establish godly leadership, to train and to teach the truth of the gospel, and then to call the people to live in accordance to that message. Or, more simply put, as we see in the sermon series title, Timothy was charged to guard the gospel. And that's really the main theme of the book. So notice in the on your synthesis, in the back of your outline there, notice the theme statement of what I kind of have down there. It says, "The gospel of Christ must be eagerly safeguarded from false teaching through faithful gospel preaching, say that 10 times fast, by qualified elders, resulting in fruitful gospel living within the church." So let's just pause here for a moment. This is the 30,000-foot view of the background of what was going on at the time 1 Timothy was written. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, all this background stuff is kind of boring. But knowing the background and the context of the book before kind of jumping into the content of the book really helps us, because it helps us rightly understand and interpret the author's intent that he had when he wrote the book in the first place. And so it's absolutely necessary to grasp its main theme and all the background information, because then and only then can we actually make sound applications for our lives today. And so, speaking of the theme, the next question is, how does the theme statement work itself out throughout the book. What is essentially the message of 1 Timothy? What is it all about? Well, let's look at the contents of the book together. You'll notice in your outline that I broke up the book in three main sections, all of which kind of emphasize a particular charge given to Timothy. And so, notice the first one. The first gospel charge we saw earlier in verse 3 is to refute the false teachers. So that was really the first thing that Paul commands right from the very get-go. So there's no real greeting or elaborate thanksgiving that Paul usually has in his previous letters. He's basically saying, Paul, an apostle, is writing to you, Timothy, to basically call out these false teachers and tell them to stop it. That's essentially the first few verses that we see in 1 Timothy. Refute these false teachers. Refute their teaching inside the church. That's the first thing he says. Kind of reminds me of like a doctor. Whenever he comes upon a gaping wound, right? Like the first order of business is to just stop the bleeding, right? Then once the bleeding is stopped, we can actually start to treat the wound and actually allow it to heal. Well, the same kind of thing is happening here. So it's like Paul is telling Timothy, first things first, stop the bleeding by rejecting this particular false teaching. Now you may be wondering to yourself, what kind of false teaching was actually happening in Ephesus? Well, we can see the problem defined by piecing together how the false teachers are described throughout the book, and specifically what Paul instructs Timothy to actually do. So I've listed the types of false teaching on the synthesis, but the first false teaching we can notice is a type of exclusivism regarding the gospel, which is primarily Jewish. So look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. It says that these false teachers desire to be teachers of the law, but they were without any understanding either of what they were saying or the things about which they made confident assertions. Now look at the next verse in verse 8. It says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. Then he goes through a list. So do you see what Paul is saying? What is he saying here? He's saying that these false teachers were essentially using the law to try to justify themselves before God. So they were teaching a works-based type of salvation. These Jewish false teachers were basically saying, no. Salvation doesn't come by faith alone and Christ alone. You must also follow these food laws and receive circumcision and follow these Old Testament regulations. So what they're doing is they're really misunderstanding the law and teaching a type of Jewish exclusivism by putting an unnecessary burden on the Gentile people, which was leading them astray from the truth of the gospel. And what's ironic about it all is that as they were doing that, they were proving their own ignorance of the law itself. Because the law of God was never established to justify oneself before God in the first place. It was rather created to show us all of our need for a Savior. And so that's why Paul says in verse 9 that the law was not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, for the disobedient. It was for those who truly looked at the law of God and realized that they cannot measure up and justify themselves. And therefore, they rightly conclude that their need for Christ, that they needed someone to be a substitute for them. That's exactly what Christ did, regardless of whether they're a Jew or a Gentile. But see, these false teachers didn't really want Gentiles coming to faith, which is why they were exclusive. Which is also why we see Paul emphasize to Timothy to pray for all people in chapter 2, verse 1. So flip over a page for a moment and look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for who? For all people. For kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So notice what he's doing in these verses. He's combating the exclusive teaching from these false teachers by commanding that prayer would be made for not just Jewish people, but a command for prayer to be made for all people, meaning Jews and Gentiles, even the pagan king himself. And why is that? Because we see in chapter 2, verse 4, that God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. All people, meaning Jew and Gentile. Christ is the only mediator between God and man who gave himself as a ransom for all, as it says in verse 6. So you see how Paul's instructing Timothy, even in these verses, to fight against this exclusive teaching of the false teachers. So that is one major false teaching throughout the book, but we also see another false teaching called spiritualism. Or if you prefer the more theological term, an over-realized eschatology. Now I know you're probably thinking, what in the world is an over-realized eschatology? What does that mean? Well, eschatology basically means the study of last things, the study of the last days. And so an over-realized eschatology means that the future realities of God's kingdom, his promises about the end, the last days, have already come to pass in the here and now. So that's what an over-realized eschatology means. So for example, teaching that Christians should all experience perfect health or freedom from suffering on earth. Or the teaching that in this life we can obtain sinless perfection. We oftentimes see the prosperity type of gospel teaching and prosperity theology stem from an over-realized eschatology. And so the problem with this teaching is that on one hand, it can undermine the Christian's hope and assurance of salvation. But on the other hand, it can promote arrogance and pride and self-centeredness. And so let me just show you what I mean by that. In 2 Timothy, the second letter that Paul wrote, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, that we are told that Hymenaeus, the same Hymenaeus that I already mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, was teaching that the resurrection had already happened. So do you see how that might cause a sense of hopelessness in the people of God? It was detrimental to their assurance and our assurance that we have as Christians, that through their union with Christ by faith, that their bodies would one day be resurrected to life just as Christ's body was resurrected. So this is why I believe Paul mentions the word hope so many times throughout this epistle. We saw it in verse 1 already, right? In chapter 1, Paul mentioned Christ Jesus, who is our hope. He'll say it again in chapter 4, where he'll encourage us to set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, namely those who believe. And in chapter 6, verse 17, he'll encourage the rich to set their hope on God, who provides us with everything that we need, and not their earthly riches. See, the future hope that we have to look forward to as Christians is a major theme in this book, and also in the book of Titus, specifically to combat this type of false teaching that was happening during Ephesus. So not only can it undermine our hope, this kind of false teaching can also, on the other hand, promote arrogance and promote pride through the practice of what is called asceticism. Now, what is asceticism? I know I'm kind of dropping these huge words for you this morning, but they're important words for you to know, which is why I'm defining them. So if you're taking notes, just take notes on it and go back to it. So asceticism is basically a severe type of self-discipline in avoidance of any kind of earthly indulgence in hopes of attaining a higher spiritual state in the here and now. So even from that definition alone, can't you see that's pretty arrogant to think? So for example, take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 with me. So flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's look at verses 1 to 3. He's talking about these false teachers here. And he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So that's a pretty hefty description. But notice verse 3, what they're doing. They are forbidding marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So you notice that right there? They are forbidding marriage. That's what these false teachers were teaching in verse 3. And then the abstinence of certain foods. So all of that is the false teaching of asceticism that stems from an over-realized eschatology of things that they believe have already happened in the here and now. These are the teachings that were leading people away from the truth, leading people away from the hope of the gospel. So Paul even goes on to say that these things were created by God. They're good things to be enjoyed by those who believe and know the truth. And so as we walk through this book, we'll see how Paul instructs Timothy to refute these kinds of specific teachings. Another kind of teaching that can stem from this over-realized eschatology and the forbiddance of marriage in particular is that of egalitarianism. Now, what is that? It's essentially a teaching that undermines the reality of God's created order and the specific roles that he has established for men and for women. This kind of teaching kind of flattens and ignores the biblical gender roles as if there were no such thing. And that results, and what it resulted in the church of Ephesus, was a disordered church. This is why there is a whole entire section in chapters 2 and in chapters 3 addressed particularly to women and to men regarding the proper roles that they are to have within the body of Christ. See, all of this is stemming from this false teaching and all of these false ideas that these false teachers were teaching the people. And so the more that you start to look at and study 1 Timothy, the more you can see how all of these false teachers have really influenced this church to really be on a downward spiral. And it influenced their behavior because it had poor doctrine that was being taught. And that's really a major principle that is interwoven throughout this entire book. Bad doctrine is always going to produce bad fruit. I mean, just look at many of the churches around New England, right? Poor doctrine produces poor fruit. But on the other hand, sound doctrine will always produce godly fruit. In other words, when the true gospel of grace is proclaimed from the pulpit, then true godly transformation in the hearts of its hearers will be produced. Good fruit always starts at the root. And that is the second charge, really, that Paul gives Timothy. It's not just to refute these false teachers and their teaching, but also to restore right teaching, sound doctrine, gospel teaching within the church, to proclaim and to model the Lord Jesus Christ among the people. Paul exemplifies in that letter because what he does over and over and over again is he lays Christ before Timothy. That he would gaze upon Christ, that he would behold Christ, so that Timothy would first do that in his own heart and then teach it to the people. One of the things that's pretty interesting, if you read through this book, you'll notice that there are little sprinkles of these kind of Christ-centered sayings that are sprinkled throughout the book. And so, for example, if you look at chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says this. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." So little things like that. He'll say something else in chapter 3, verse 16 that reads kind of like a hymn. And this is what it says. It says, "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory." And so what's the point of Paul putting all these kind of little things and these little truth bombs throughout this this book here. Well, he's doing it to emphasize to Timothy the importance of sound doctrine. Specifically and namely that Christ needs to be proclaimed in the church. And that, when that happens, that will truly lead to true gospel living and transformed relationships. And so, as we see that kind of worked out throughout the book, we see in chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through chapter 6, verse 2, that kind of framework being at play. So we see Paul instruct Timothy to restore right teaching by establishing order in God's household through godly leadership. We see that starting in chapter 2, going through chapter 3, verse 16. Then we see him instruct Timothy to teach and model sound doctrine. We see that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, going through chapter 6, verse 2, we'll see him focus on what it looks like to have godly relationships within the church. And so every relationship from old and young to widows to elders to others. And so this is how Paul is instructing Timothy to kind of turn this ship around in Ephesus. And first he was to stop the bleeding, right? To tell the false teachers to stop teaching their false doctrine. And then he was to use the healing balm of the gospel and rightly applying it to the people in their lives. And so lastly, from chapter 6, verse 3 to the end of the book, these are really the final charges that Paul gives to Timothy that essentially is kind of a bookend of what he already has been instructing him in chapter 1, and that is essentially to guard the gospel and to fight the good fight of faith. Why? Because we know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation and the power of God for sanctification, and therefore, it must be protected at all costs. And it's that statement that directly applies to us this morning. So this is, we're going through this book, we're looking through the outline, you're like, okay, how does this relate to me? How does this connect with me? Well, here you go, right here. This is where it all applies to us as a church and each individual this morning, because we are at a phase in the life of our church here at Newport Community Church, where in order for us to take the next step of health and growth, we need more elders to shepherd the flock of God. More qualified men, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, to teach and to preach the gospel. We're also in need of deacons to serve in ministries in the church and to lead by example. And so, you think about that, it's like, what better book to go through than 1 Timothy that lays out the structure of godly leadership in the church? And we need continued instruction and reminders of how we are to conduct ourselves in the church through the godly and intentional relationships that we have with one another. We also need to hear the warnings about false teaching and the admonitions to hold fast to the truth of the gospel, to guard it with all of our lives, all of which we find in this particular book. And so my prayer is that God would use this book over the next several weeks to glorify himself through our church, and that together we would experience his good hand upon us as he continues to grow us in godliness and in faithfulness and in health. So for today, how do we specifically do that? Well, let me just close by giving three kind of overarching exhortations that we see in 1 Timothy. So number one, you can see it on your outline. Number one is pretty simple. Believe the gospel and reject false teaching. So we did kind of a short survey of the false teaching that was mentioned earlier. And we saw that in the church of Ephesus, they were struggling with a works-based salvation message. They were struggling with exclusivism, egalitarianism, asceticism, hyper-spiritualism, and you know what? All of these things are still prevalent in churches today. Nothing new under the sun. In chapter 1, we see that these false teachers were devoted to myths and genealogies and endless speculations with no truth to back them up. Chapter 6 says that they are puffed up with conceit and had an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels and useless suspicions. I mean, does that not sound like our culture today? Right? In an age where there's like a conspiracy theory around every single corner, do we not find the similar patterns of thinking in our churches today? We might not have a false teacher openly proclaiming heresy in our church, but we can be so quickly influenced to believe a TikTok video by some teenager or a social media post that causes division and dissension that it just causes me to wonder sometimes, what kind of false teaching are we allowing to creep into our hearts and our minds outside of the Sunday gathering? So the question for you this morning is, are you on guard? Are you guarding your heart? Are you guarding your mind? Are you guarding the gospel? Are you upholding its truth and protecting the truth of its message? Paul reminds Timothy in chapter 1, verse 5, that the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. May we therefore hold fast to the truth of the gospel and sound doctrine and reject anything that does not agree with teaching that accords with godliness, as Paul says in chapter 6, verse 3. Secondly, may we not just believe the gospel and reject false teaching, but also live the gospel and renounce easy believism. You know what easy believism is? It's a type of profession that has no fruit whatsoever. It's people who want the blessings of heaven, who desire all the spiritual blessings of Christ, but refuse to renounce their sinful patterns of living and therefore prove themselves to be unregenerate. Sadly, I believe this is an epidemic in many churches today, because you have people in the church that are teaching and leading people to believe that all you have to do is just say a prayer to be saved, or to walk an aisle to be saved, or to raise a hand to be saved. There's no repentance of sin. There's no pursuit of holiness. There's no self-examination of the heart. And ultimately what you get is no true gospel transformation at all. And then when they see no change in a person's life after a profession that's been made, they don't know what to do with it. So they just call them carnal Christians. But there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. You're either truly born again or you are not born again. You're either living your life bearing fruit for the glory of God or you're not. Genuine saving faith will always, always produce transformation and sanctification in a person's heart and in a person's life. And if that is not happening, then you have a dead faith. I mean, isn't that what James says? Right? Faith without works is what? Dead. And so this is the kind of reoccurring theme that we will see over and over again throughout 1 Timothy. Paul will oftentimes contrast the works of these false teachers and their lifestyle, the way that they behave, and he'll contrast those to the good works of those who truly professed faith in Jesus Christ. So he's teaching that true faith in the gospel is not just a mere profession, but a life transformed and lived out for the glory of God. Has your life been transformed by the gospel? Are you experiencing the fruit of the Spirit increasingly characterizing your speech, your thinking, your views of people? Is there a growing love for Christ that's happening in your heart? Do you have an increasing hatred of sin in your life? Are the virtues of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control, are these virtues increasing in your life? I mean, these are kind of essentially the questions that Paul is instructing Timothy to ask to the church. And they're questions that we should be asking ourselves as well. Now, I'm not talking about sinless perfectionism. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about progress, sanctification, growth. That always happens when there's true, genuine faith in someone's life. And the result of all that ought to lead us in taking responsibility in guarding the gospel with our very lives. 1 Timothy is a letter that is written to a young pastor, instructing him on how to lead a congregation and charging him specifically, first and foremost, to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ from the pulpit. But don't just think you can just write it off and be like, well, this is just a book for pastors. I don't have to listen to it. Because it's not just for pastors. It's for all of us. It is for the church. And so, if you look at the very end of the book in chapter 6, if you flip it there with me just for a second, Paul finishes off and he says this to Timothy. He says, "Oh, Timothy," in verse 20, "guard the deposit entrusted to you." Essentially saying the same thing that he's charging him to do. Guard the good deposit. Guard the gospel entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. And then he says this, "Grace be with you." Now in the original language, that "you" is plural. So it really could be translated, "grace be with you all." And what does that mean? It essentially means that guarding the gospel is a corporate responsibility. It takes all of us to protect the truth of the gospel. It means that every member of the church ought to strive to be a gospel guardian, which plays itself out in our life, right? It should. Guarding the truth of the gospel at work. Upholding the truth of the gospel in our homes and in our marriages and how we teach our kids and how we understand our culture. See, it's protecting what is most valuable to us. And so, brothers and sisters, believe the gospel, live the gospel, and guard the gospel. That is essentially the message of 1 Timothy. And as we go throughout this book, may we ask the Lord to use it effectively in our hearts and through our church for His glory and for our good. And to that end, let's pray together this morning. Father, we are grateful for Your word. We're grateful for the fact that even though that we just scratched the surface this morning, there is so much more in this book that You have for us as individuals and for us as a church. And so I'm excited to walk through it together with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray that You would use it towards Your effective ends, that You would mold us and shape our hearts, that You would help us to even more trust and believe the gospel of grace, that we would be clear on the truths of the gospel, and that we would reject any kind of false teaching that tries to twist it and causes us to think differently about what we read in the scriptures. Help us to be true to Your word. And I pray, Father, that You would help us to not only believe it, but You would help us to live it out in our life. Live it out in the way that we speak. Live it out in the way that we think. Live it out in the way that we treat others and speak to others and build relationship with others. Help us to not just think that if we just believe in the facts of the gospel that everything will be okay. Help us to constantly reflect and remind ourselves and pray that You would continue to transform our hearts. And that You ultimately do that, we know from Your word, by gazing upon the person of Christ. So I pray that you would help us believe, help us to live the gospel, and help us also to protect it, to guard it with all of our lives. Each individual in this room who calls themselves a follower of Christ, make this be their aim and their goal, to protect the truths of the gospel. That we wouldn't assume the gospel. We would see it as the very lifeblood of the church, the very motivation of our life. That we would stand on its truth and guard it with everything that we have. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Right? Chapter 1, verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for joining us in worship this morning, and hope to see you guys later on tonight for the prayer gathering. Hope you have a great rest of the day. God bless you.